want to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading today. It's found in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 1. We are beginning a new series today. I like to do an Old Testament series this time of year. And so Deuteronomy is the book we will be undertaking throughout the winter and spring. Deuteronomy is one of the more important Old Testament books. It is, there are a handful of books, three or four of them, that are quoted extensively in the New Testament, and Deuteronomy is one of those. It's also the book, you may remember, that Jesus used when he fought Satan in the wilderness. He quoted from the book of Deuteronomy in that battle. And we trust that God is going to use it to help us fight our enemies as well. The book of Deuteronomy is just a quick introduction before I read this passage. It is a its author is Moses, and it consists of speeches that Moses gave when Israel was on the verge of entering the promised land. They had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years due to their unbelief that we're going to read about in today's passage. But the 40 years has now expired, and they are ready to enter the land. And so Moses, right before he dies, Moses would not enter with them. And right before he dies, he gives these speeches that are the book of Deuteronomy, urging God's people to be faithful to their covenant God. The covenant, as we're going to see, is a prominent theme in the book of Deuteronomy. So we're going to read today, beginning in verse 19 of chapter 1, this well-known incident of the first effort to enter the promised land and how it ended so poorly because of the unbelief of Israel. This happened 38 years prior to when Moses wrote these words. He's reflecting back on an historical event when the people of Israel first came to the promised land. We'll begin reading in verse 19. Hear now the word of God. Then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw, on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then all of you came near me and said, let us send men before us, that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up and the cities into which we shall come. The thing seemed good to me. And I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe. And they turned and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night and in the cloud by day, to show you by what way you should go. And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. Even with me the Lord was angry on your account and said, you also shall not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there. And to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. Then you answered me, we have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up or fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, and you would not listen. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country. Then the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord. But the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to you. So you remained at Kadesh many days, the days that you remained there. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. People talk a lot these days about relationships. There's your relational status on Facebook. There are books and sermons about relationships. People have conversations about relationships. And the Bible, too, talks a lot about relationships. And it says quite clearly that the most foundational relationship that any of us can have is our relationship with the Lord. When that relationship goes south, everything falls apart. 20 years ago, when we first moved to Birmingham, a tornado came through our neighborhood. And there was a house in our neighborhood that was dislodged from its foundation just a few inches. And the part of the house above the foundation was intact and undamaged. And yet the house had to be destroyed, because everyone knows that if the foundation is no longer there, it's just a matter of time before the house itself will crumble. And that's exactly the way it is in our relationship with the Lord. Your life might look intact and undamaged, but if there's not a foundation in a relationship with God, then life will crumble. It's just a matter of time. It might take more time in some cases than others, but it will crumble. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is about. But instead of calling it by the name relationship, the term the Bible uses, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, is the word covenant. It's not a concept we use that much these days, but it was very common in Bible days, especially Old Testament Bible days, because of something that was typical, a typical event in this day. You know, they didn't have the national borders and countries like we have today. It was kind of a more loose form of powerful rulers, almost tribal leaders, and some of them would get more power than others, and they would go and they would take another land. And when that powerful sovereign leader would go and take another land, he would enter into a treaty with that land called a covenant. And in that covenant, he would say, you know, here's what I'm going to do for you. If you'll now be my people, When your enemies will become my enemies. If somebody attacks you, I'll defend you. I'll protect you. You can count on me for a number of things. Here's what I want from you. I want your money. Okay, I want you to pay tribute to me was the biggest thing the sovereign leader would ask for. But he would enter into this covenant. And the Bible uses that common concept of this point in history to describe God's relationship with his people. God is like that sovereign leader, that suzerain who comes and he says, I'm going to initiate a relationship with you. Although the one God initiates is unlike any that was existent in that day, because God says, I'm going to love you. You're going to be my treasured possession. And I'm going to do all these things for you. And then he says, here's what I want you to do for me. I want you to trust me. I want you to love me back. The book of Deuteronomy is where we get that famous command, love the Lord your God, that Jesus said is the most and the greatest commandment, the most important and the greatest. God says to us, I want you to listen to me and obey me. I want you to follow me and let me lead and guide you. The book of Deuteronomy is all about that. It's all about how we establish and maintain a covenant relationship with God. So it's very relevant because, quite honestly, things haven't changed in the 3,500 years that have passed since Moses wrote these words. The way God relates to his people is identical today to this time. We just have a few more advantages because we have a fuller revelation from God that we have through Jesus. But it's exactly the same. So what I want us to do today is I have three phrases that I've picked out of this account that really describe this covenant relationship that we have with God. Here's the first phrase. It's found there in verse 21, where Moses told the people, see, the Lord your God has set the land before you. There's the phrase, the land is before you. Go up, he says, take possession as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. To be in a relationship with God means that you trust God to the point that your view of the future is a positive one rather than a dark one. The land is before you. A bright future is there for you. The Bible talks about that all the time, doesn't it? The famous passage from Jeremiah where God says, I know the plans I have for you. And he goes on to talk about how good those plans are. He is a good God with a good future. And to be in a relationship with him means that we trust him rather than respond in fear and anxiety about the future. Now, Israel, in this incident that Moses selected to talk to them about, he chose this incident because it really captured the essence of what it means to follow God by a negative example. He's going to give a positive example too at the end, but most of it is a negative example of a people who failed to do their covenant responsibility before God, the people of Israel. And they failed here because when they saw the future, going to the land that God had given them, fighting for it and possessing it, they were petrified with fear and anxiety. Now, their fear and anxiety at one level is very understandable. There were giants there. Who wants to fight an army of giants? Not me. I wouldn't want to do that. They're weary. They've just traveled. Moses gives their itinerary here, and if you look on an atlas of Bible days, you'll find that they just traveled 100 miles. Now, this is several million people, and they walked. And they walked across a place Moses refers to in the first verse of our text as a great and terrifying wilderness. So they're weary. And they discover when they arrive there, they're going to have to fight. Now, there's a problem with that because Israel hadn't yet learned to fight. Their men had not acquired any skill. They didn't have a war college in Israel. They knew a lot about making bricks. They had had a lot of experience. They could tell you up and down how to make a good brick because that's what they'd been doing for a long time in Egypt. But fighting, who knows how to fight? No hands go up. And yet God says you're going to have to fight. So their fear and anxiety is understandable at one level. And you know, it's really the same for us, isn't it? The issue is not whether you ever have fear and anxiety. The issue is what you do with it. If you're going to live in a fallen, broken world, frightening things are going to happen. If they haven't happened to you yet, just wait a few years. They will. I promise you. It's part of living in a broken, fallen world. And the question is, what do you do when those things happen? Israel did the wrong thing. They gave way to fear and anxiety. Let me ask you this question. When you look to the future, is there an attitude of expectancy, of adventure, as you trust God, come what may? Or is there an attitude of dread, as if there's this dark cloud of uncertainty? Oh, this might happen, you know, the Eeyore kind of response. Oh, you don't ever know, you know, the bad that might happen tomorrow, and you better watch out. You know, which is it? You see, to be in a relationship with God is to have the former response to the future. That sense of expectancy, it's not naive. It knows that indeed terrible things could happen. They do to God's people as well. But you see, even in the face of the giants that are there, we have a covenant God who makes promises to us. And if our attitude toward the future is filled with fear and anxiety, it is toxic to a relationship with God. It actually erodes it at the foundations. And if left unchecked, will destroy our relationship with God. I like what Spurgeon said, like so many things. He says it so well. He said, anxiety will not rob us of tomorrow's troubles, but it will rob us of today's power. That is so true. You know, fear and anxiety is powerless to actually do anything about tomorrow, but it will do something. It will rob you of a vibrancy and a vitality in your walk with God, and eventually will rob us of God Himself if left unchecked. This week I was driving somewhere, I don't remember where I was going, but I had the radio on, and I heard an interview with a man who had just written his memoirs. He was a journalist. And he was his memoirs were dominated by his battles with a pretty severe form, a pretty severe anxiety disorder. And the interviewer asked him about some of his fears. And he named this whole series of fears, and two of them I'd never heard of. He had a fear of cheese. Yeah, cheese, you know, that you eat. And he had a fear of vomiting. And she asked him, she says, you know, is there one of your fears that is a dominant kind of root fear that really fuels all the others? And he says, yes, as a matter of fact, there is. Well, which one is it? It's my fear of vomiting. She said, well, how often do you vomit? And he said, the last time I vomited was March 18th, 1977. 37 years ago. So here was this man whose life was dominated by a fear of something that hadn't happened for 37 years. That's bondage, you see. God delivers us from that bondage. Did you notice here how when Israel was afraid, they exaggerated the force of their enemy? They said that the walls of these cities, these fortified cities, the walls reached to heaven itself. An obvious exaggeration. And that's what happens when we give way to our fears. When we don't walk in faithfulness with our covenant God, who says, listen, I'll take care of those fears for you. Trust me in this. Give me your fears. You were not designed to take those burdens upon yourself. That's what my shoulders are for. So, a bright view of the future is the first mark of a covenant relationship with God. Here's the second one, and it really tells us how we get the first one. The Lord goes before you. Verse 30. Moses knows something about fighting fear and anxiety. Here's what he knows. The way you fight fear and anxiety is with good theology. The way you give way to fear and anxiety is through bad theology. Well, let's test that hypothesis by looking at the text. Israel gave way to fear and anxiety. What was their theology? What did they believe about God? Well, the text tells us. Verse 27. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. This is staggering. The event that most clearly demonstrated the covenant faithfulness of God to his people, their exodus from Egypt. In their fears, it gets reinterpreted to be evidence that God hates them. They believed, as extraordinary as it is, they believed that God did all those things in Egypt to deliver them, only to trick them and laugh at them when the Amorites destroyed them. You know, God just kind of led them on that merry path, showing favor to them, only pretending to show that favor so he could get them in this trap, and then the Amorites would come and destroy them, and God would have a big old laugh in heaven. That's what they believed about God. Does it sound familiar? You know, maybe it's not quite that raw in our view of God. But don't we often do the same thing? We take the staggering demonstration of God's commitment for us in Christ, and we're unmoved by it when difficulties happen. And the first challenge that comes upon us, a sickness, a loss of a job, we get angry at God. We forget who God is. And we think his intentions for us are not good, but evil. So Moses, and by the way, you know, I think it's significant where they spoke this bad theology. Did you notice that? They murmured in their tents. To me, that points out the difference between working theology and formal theology. You know, formal theology is what is the truth you kind of trot out in public when you know it's expected of you. Working theology is what you really believe in your heart that comes out in your tents, or in our cases, in the privacy of our bedrooms or our homes. And you see, working theology is the one that is far more significant than formal theology. What is it you believe about God when giants appear in your future? Is there a fundamental belief, God is for me? I don't understand these circumstances, but I know for sure God is on my side. And I know for sure that I can trust him. I don't know the future. I don't know what's going to happen. But I know that whatever it is, it's going to be okay because God loves me. And if I trust him, he will deliver me in a way that will lead to my flourishing, which in the Bible, flourishing isn't the same as it is for us. You know, for us, it's typically more money and more health. And God says, no, flourishing is Christ-likeness. You're going to be more like Christ. That's what human flourishing really is. Moses countered their bad theology with some good theology of his own. He says in verse 30, it's really three ways God is portrayed here: as a warrior, a father, and a guide. First, as a warrior, the Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you. Israel's weariness and inexperience in battle was irrelevant because they had an experienced warrior who promised to go ahead of them and fight for them. God, their helper, would do that. We have such a warrior too, don't we? Our Lord Jesus, who goes before us. And he's already fought our enemies. He fought the enemy of sin. What an enemy sin is. Jesus won that battle. He provided deliverance for us, forgiveness for us. Jesus fought the enemy of death by submitting himself to death. But he was raised again. And now we follow him into eternal life. Jesus fought our enemy of Satan, that enemy who is far more powerful than any of us. And Jesus won that battle too. We have a God, a warrior God, who fights on our behalf. It's not an issue of how skillful we are in battle. It's an issue of how much we depend on the one who is skillful, our Lord Jesus. And then Moses says that God is like a father caring his children. He says in verse 31 that when Israel was in the wilderness, they were, you know, out of both food and water, and they saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son. And not just occasionally, but the verse goes on to say he carried you all the way that you went until you came to this place. What a tender image that is. God carries his children. I remember when my kids were young and I would carry them at times. They would have a particular need, or maybe they just wanted to be close to dad. I don't know. But there's a sweetness to that. You know, you pick it, there's a closeness to it. You smell your children. It's a visceral experience that is marvelous and wonderful. And God says, oh, you know, listen, just lift your arms to me. Let me pick you up in your time of need. I will carry you like a father does his son, not grudgingly, but with delight in my heart. And then God is also a guide. He guided his children in the wilderness. He went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents, and fire by night and in the cloud by day to show you by what way you should go. The fire and the cloud guided Israel during their wilderness wanderings. Even there, there's a sweetness, isn't there? Fire by night, what does fire give? It gives illumination. It gives heat. Desert nights can be cold, and the fire would heat them. It would warm them. Desert days can be very hot, and the cloud by day would shade them. God says, I will provide for my people. Good theology. Trust me, God says. No other place where you can look to deal with your fears and anxieties will work. I am the only one that will really satisfy that area of your life. I read something interesting this week about Christopher Wren, the great British architect of the 17th century. He built all kinds of buildings all over England, great civic buildings, churches, And he was once commissioned to design a town hall for a significant British town. And he showed the plans to the town council, and they didn't like them. Because Wren had, his vision was to keep the great hall open and unimpeded by any supporting column. So he distributed the weight of the roof in a clever way around the outside walls. And the councilman saw his plans, and they said, we don't like that. We want a column in the middle to hold up that big roof. We would feel unsafe without a column. And Wren said, we don't need it. I've designed it in a way that it's unnecessary. And they said, well, we still want a column. And we're going to put this to a vote. And if the town votes for a column, then you're not getting paid unless you put a column in the drawings. So the town voted. Everybody wanted a column. So reluctantly, Wren included the column right in the middle of that great hall. Years later, some workmen were doing some work up at the top of that giant column where it meets the roof, and they discovered something curious. It stopped 2 inches short of the roof. No one could see that from the bottom, from the floor where you would stand. Well, I think that's the way it is with all those places we look to minister to us in our fears and anxieties. They all stop 2 inches short of doing anything. And, you know, if you stop 2 inches short, it's useless. It does absolutely nothing except take up space. And that's what everything does in our lives that we trust in other than God. It just takes up space. It gets in the way, and it does absolutely nothing. But God's column goes all the way to the top. It provides, He provides what is necessary for us. He is a God we can trust. Here's the third phrase. The Lord is to be followed wholeheartedly. Moses doesn't conclude this story without giving a positive example. He's had a lot of negative example here in Israel. But he wants to give a positive example too. And he finds it in Caleb. I love Caleb. One of the reasons I love Caleb is because he's an old guy by now. And he followed the Lord to the very end. You remember that account, I think it's in Joshua, where they were finally taking the land, and Caleb said, you know, give me the area with the most giants and the roughest part. That's the part I want. And he was an old guy at that time. You know, it kind of reminds me, keep serving the Lord until he takes you home with any strength he gives you. So use it to serve him. Finish well. Caleb did. And here's what Moses writes of Caleb. And it's very significant because Caleb is seen here as a true Israelite. He is what Israel should have been in their covenant relationship with God. And he says of Caleb in verse 36 that he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Or as one commentator translates that more literally, he completely filled himself after the Lord. To Caleb, there was a dominant reality in his life, and that was his covenant God. And what his covenant God had promised, he believed. To the rest of Israel, the obstacles were big and God was little. To Caleb, the obstacles were still big, but God was bigger still. So he listened to God, and the Word of God became the dominant reality of his life. I don't know how God's going to do this, but God has said it, and so I am going to follow him. And Caleb becomes the example of what it is to be in a relationship with God. It means to trust God, to listen to him, to follow him obediently. He's really a contrast to Israel, even after Caleb is introduced in our narrative. He's a contrast to Israel in a couple of ways. One is that Israel started offering excuses. And they use their children as an excuse. Oh, God, we can't go take that land because our children are too dangerous. Our children will become a prey for those giants that the scouts reported exist there. Well, that's not the last time children have been used as an excuse not to follow the Lord. It's not uncommon for me to see that. I have to be honest with you, as a pastor in our child-centered culture, you know, well, I can't serve the Lord and do all those things because, you know, I've got to take care of my children. And, you know, I can't give financially to the Lord's work because, you know, we've got tuition bills to pay. We can't really do that. Well, that's what Israel was doing here. And, no excuses from Caleb. He said, okay, you know, there are lots of problems with this, but God, you said do this. I'm counting on you, and I'm moving forward. And then I think another thing we see in Israel here that is a contrast to Caleb is Caleb believed everything God said. Israel didn't. They were selective in what they received from God. They didn't believe God about judgment. God, when they refused to enter, God spoke to them, and he said, here's the judgment. You've arrived on the boundary of the promised land, but you would not trust me, so you're heading back out to the wilderness. And every single one of you, at least among the adults, except for Caleb and Joshua, the rest of you are going to die over the next 40 years in the wilderness. And these children who you were so concerned about, I'm going to show you that you should have entrusted me with their care. I can take care of your children because now I'm going to do it without you. And the children that you thought would die in the promised land, they're going to set their tents up there and they're going to inherit that land. They did not believe God's judgment. So what did they do? They said, okay. And they gave this superficial repentance. They said, we have sinned against the Lord. Now, how do we know it's superficial? Because of what happens next. They didn't believe God about judgment. And they wanted to take matters into their own hands. And so they said, okay, now let's go fight. And we'll take this land now. And God said, no, don't go. I'm not going with you now. No, God, we're going to go. We're going to do this. And the results were not favorable. One commentator said it like this. He says, when it was promised territory, they would not enter it. Now it is forbidden territory. They will not stay away. Isn't that so much like us? You know, when God says do this, well, I don't know, God. And when he says don't do this, that's the very thing we want to do. But you see, what we need to do is the same thing Caleb did. And this is what it means to be in covenant with our God, to be in relationship with him. We listen to him. And especially, is it necessary to listen to him when he speaks to us about judgment? Consider this. You don't begin a relationship with God without receiving his word about judgment. What is his word about judgment? His word about judgment is, you're a sinner, and you deserve eternal condemnation in hell because of your mutinous, rebellious ways. And we receive that, which takes us to Jesus, who provides the way out for rebellious sinners like us. And that's the way we begin a relationship with God, and we continue in the same way. We listen to everything God says, and we say, I sure do need Jesus. He's all that I need. I trust him. He is my God. Let's pray to him now. Oh God, help us to live trusting lives, obedient lives, listening lives to you, our covenant God. Deliver us from that anxious, fearful view of the future, and give us confidence to walk in faith, trust, and obedience with you. Thank you that you're such a great God, that you provide for us, you carry us, you fight for us, you lead and guide us. Lord, we love you, And we give to you now these gifts of our tithes and our offerings, which you have provided for us to begin with. And so we thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.